Going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20 in just a moment, but I just want to share a couple of announcements first. Otherwise, I'm going to forget, and people will be emailing me this afternoon. Pastor, you forgot. So here they are. Leading on by, and one person sped by with his window open, and he shouted, "Get away, you religious nuts!" Immediately afterwards, the car passes them, and they hear a crash and a splash. One pastor says to the other, "Do you think we should have put a sign that says 'Bridge out' instead?" When I say the word guardrail, what comes to your mind? Andy Stanley says that a guardrail is a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. There are three kinds of guardrails. There are medians, there are bridges, and there are curves. Every highway is divided by a median, often with it's made of concrete, and it's there so that we don't go cross over into the other lanes and get smashed. Nor does it allow people going the other way from coming into our path. Then there are bridges. Every bridge has a guardrail. Otherwise, you would go right over the edge into the ocean. Anyone who's driven on the Coquihalla or on the Sea to Sky Highway knows that when you're going up those winding, snake-winding roads, around every corner there are guardrails, because there will always be at least one person who wants to drive like Mario Andretti and just speed along, and those guardrails keep those drivers safe from going over the edge. Guardrails, they're essential because they provide both protection and direction for our lives. And let me ask you a question this morning. If guardrails are important on roads and highways and bridges, how much more important are they for our lives, how we work, and most important, for our families and our marriages? Young people that are here today, students, I want you to know that guardrails are not an outdated idea that gone with the wind. No, they are there for our protection and our direction. And so for the next 10 weeks, we're going to look at the guardrails that God has given to us. Guardrails that are meant not to confine us, but to release us to live the life that God desires us to live, safe in His presence. What are these guardrails? Well, we call them the Ten Commandments. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Let's read it together. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." How many parents used to quote that a lot to your kids? Verse 13, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Anyone my age and older would recall how these verses were posted in every classroom, in every school, in every city and town across the country. I remember those days. I remember when scripture would be read. I remember when teachers would lead us in the Lord's Prayer. Those were very special days. Our young people today have no idea what those are like. Many of the, if not most of the young people attending our middle school, public school, and high schools have no idea and have never heard what the Ten Commandments are, let alone if they believe them or where they came from. It's a very sad day. And those days seem so long ago. We're so many generations from then, and yet we live in a day when the Ten Commandments are needed like never before. For instance, according to Angus Reid, did you know that Canada is experiencing a rapid shift towards secularism? Bill C-9, which is on the verge of now being passed, has a good sense in wanting to curb hate, has no boundaries to define exactly what hate is. In Quebec, they just passed their own bill, their Bill 9, which forbids anyone working for the public service from wearing any outwardly religious symbols or clothing. Neither can prayer be made publicly in a public park or a roadway or anywhere outside. Today, only 10% of the Canadian population attend church weekly. In fact, in the most recent survey, the largest religious demographic in Canada is non-religious. The fastest growing religion in Canada is Islam, and this is more to do with immigration and the large families that many immigrants have. I found out this week how there are nations around the world that have deemed Canada an unreached country. The Assemblies of God in the U.S., I was just reading this week, they are calling for people to come to Canada to be missionaries, primarily in the province of Quebec. We are living in a day where we need God's word and God's truth like never before in our history. We need God's word to be preached from the pulpits of our country. Not watered down, not milk toast. We need the word of God preached as truth, as thus saith the Lord. Oh, how we need that today. How I pray, oh God, bring it back. Today, the Ten Commandments are mocked as being irrelevant in a pluralistic society. But I would argue that for any nation to be successful, for any family to enjoy true success, enjoyment, and freedom, God has given us guardrails in His Word to protect us and direct us, not to put us into bondage. And we need a church. We need families who will live and stand and read and believe and live the Word of God before their children, their grandchildren, and their neighbors. Oh God, let it be. What are the Ten Commandments? Just let me share with you some, as we begin, some keys about understanding what the Ten Commandments are. Number one, in Hebrew, the commands are called the Ten Words. The Greek Septuagint translation of Exodus 34:28, they are called the Decalogue. Deca meaning ten, and loge meaning words. Secondly, God's commands reveal God's character. When we gaze upon his law, we see his glory, his greatness, and his goodness. As Deuteronomy 5:24 says, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. The commands mark Israel as God's chosen people. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Fourthly, the commandments are connected to other events in history. And as we read them, we discover how the 10 plagues were designed to show the impotence of Egypt's gods. The 10 commandments, the 10 words, communicate God's rule and right to demand full allegiance from his people. Number five, God's commands are good guardrails for life. God knows what's best for us. Did you understand that? Do you understand that? How many remember telling your kids, we do this not because we hate you, but we want to help you. Or better yet, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And for every young person that's here today, yes, you are right. No, it didn't. Number six, these commands were spoken and written directly by God to his people. Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Number seven, these commands are to be passed on to the next generation. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. I hear people mourn that we no longer have the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer in school, in our government buildings, in our parliament. Oh, that, and we longing for those days, but can I tell you something? It was never God's intention that the government be the ones to declare this. It was meant for every mom and dad, every grandma and grandpa, to pass these onto their children and their grandchildren. It begins in the home, in the family. That's where faith begins. That's where we will see transformation. As in our families, with our children, with our grandchildren, we uphold God's word. We uphold these commands. We uphold the guardrails that will keep us safe, that will give us direction, that will help us understand what God's will and purpose is for us. Lord, please help us to return to that, I pray. That we would impress these on our kids and grandkids. Did you know that the Ten Commandments, number eight, are divided into two parts? The first four commands deal with loving God, and the remaining six deal with loving others. In fact, Jesus himself summarized all of the statutes of the law in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I read a scripture earlier from Exodus 31 that says that these tablets were written in stone, indicating not just their permanence, but their ongoing rule of life. They were written by God's finger in stone so that God's people would never forget what his intentions are for them. And it's for every generation. Your generation, mine, my sons, my grandchildren's. It's for every generation to know and to live. Finally, keeping the commandments does not bring about salvation. Oh, I hear it all the time. You have too, when you're witnessing to someone and they'll say something to the effect, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen anything. I don't lie that often. And that's usually as far as it goes. But the Ten Commandments were never meant to bring us salvation, because none of us can be saved by our good works. I like what one pastor put it. We are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. However, we are kept safe by them. The law reveals, the Ten Commandments reveal the holiness and righteousness of God. They cannot produce righteousness and holiness in us. In fact, if they reveal anything, they reveal how much we need God. As we will see next week, it didn't take very long for the Israelites to break the first two commandments. God knows that we can't live this on our own, which is why he begins, "I am the Lord your God." Look at verse 1 again. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me." God is saying five things here. First of all, notice how God is proclaiming. The name of God here is twofold. First of all, it's Elohim. This is the name of God that was revealed in the book of Genesis at creation when he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And we see in verse 1 how God reveals himself using these words, "And God spoke all these words, saying." The word "spoke" here means to say or to promise. The word "all" comes from God. Everything he said, every one of the 10 words, God has spoken. And he's saying to us today as a people, will we listen? And if we will listen, will we obey? Because it's one thing to know them, it's another thing to live it. And for that, we need God. So God proclaims his name, Elohim. He proclaims his word, not only who he is, but how powerful he is. Notice in verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord." This is the name Yahweh, which was how he revealed himself to Moses. In Exodus 3:14, it reads, "God said to Moses, I am who I am." The great theologian and Bible scholar G. Campbell Morgan pointed out his name is a combination of three Hebrew words, which means he that will be, he that is, and he that was. He is all powerful. He has proclaimed his word, but he's also personal. He's personal. Verse 2 continues these two words, "your God." Another pastor writes, "God is powerful and he is also personal. He is majestic and yet I can say he is mine. He's immense and he's imminent. He's never ending and he's near. He has revealed himself so we can know him relationally." And this is summed up succinctly in Psalm 50, verse 7. "I am the Lord your God." You see, for 400 years, the Israelites had been living in Egypt, surrounded by polytheists. There was a temple to an idol on every corner in Egypt. They couldn't go anywhere without there being some idol, some god being worshipped for fertility, for prosperity, for the weather, for whatever. And God is saying, but not one of those gods would be said to be personal. No one could know these gods. But Jehovah says, "I am your God." This is what sets him apart from every other idol and god that anyone can create. We have a God who is not just all powerful, but he can be known. He wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to walk with you, to talk with you. He wants to give you all that he can, all that you need. Oh, what a God we have. And when we look at the Ten Commandments through those lenses, it really changes the perspective, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we are looking at the Ten Commandments not as an antiquated list of do's and don'ts that have little relevance, but we're looking at them as a love letter from our Father. Because that's what it is. He's writing to his children, letting them know they have a God who loves them, who loves them enough to give them guardrails so that they could live in his presence, in prosperity, in success, in blessing, and in peace. He is personal. He is powerful. He proclaims, and God's people are privileged. We're told who God is, and now he reminds us what he has done. Look at the last part of verse 2. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Don't miss this point. I said it earlier, the Ten Commandments are not a way to be saved. No. But the Lord is very intentional to Moses and to Israel and to us by reminding Israel that before he writes the Ten Commandments, he says, I saved you. I delivered you from Egypt. I set you free from slavery. I've brought you to this mountain into my presence. You see, we can't live the Ten Commandments on our own. That's why we need him. That's why we need a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, and he's interceding for us. He's the one that who lives in us, allowing us the power to be able to live according to his will when we walk in obedience to him. Oh, what privileged children we are. But not only does God proclaim, God is powerful, God is personal, we are privileged as his children, but finally, God's primary precept is prohibitive. What do I mean by that? We'll look at verse 3, and this is our topic. You shall have no other gods before me. Right at the very beginning of creation, God made it clear to his people what was forbidden and what was accepted. He told them, you can have anything in the garden. Eat it all. Take care of it. Have every fruit and nut and berry except one. Just one. You can have it all, but just stay away from this one. Unfortunately, they couldn't. And as a result, they lost it all. And so God gives these commands. And some would look at them as, well, these are so restrictive. Is God a killjoy? Doesn't he want me to have fun and enjoy life? Absolutely. Within the parameters of his safeguards, there is life and life forevermore. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it to abundance. We just need to stay in his sheep pen. We need to stay in the parameters of his presence. We need to stay within his safeguards. What does the word prohibitive mean here? Basically, what it is saying is this. God is saying, I am the Lord. There is no other God. There is no one. This does away with atheism. It does away with agnosticism. It does away with humanism. It does away with New Age. It does away with pantheism. It does away with any other concept of God. For God says, I am it. There is no other in the universe. God is saying, I am the one that you will worship. I am the one that you will serve. If you want to know peace, if you want to know salvation, if you want to know deliverance, if you want to know freedom, it's as we bow to God and God alone. Listen to some of these verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 44:8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no God, other God. Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. Isaiah 45, 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, God doesn't want to be just the chief thing in your life. He wants to be everything in your life. There is something we used to say as teenagers in youth convention. Some of you are old enough to remember this. You've probably said it to your own kids. If God is not Lord of all, he is not your Lord at all. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And we'll get to that a little later. So how do we do it? How do we do this? Basically, this first commandment is saying this. Put God first in everything. That's the end of the story, my friends. That's putting it as simplistically as I possibly can. That if you want to enjoy freedom, enjoyment, and success in your marriage and family, it's putting God first in everything. Not in addition, not number one, but he is everything to you. So what does that look like? What does it mean to put God first very quickly, or as quickly as I possibly can? Number one, let's look at some of these areas, beginning with the most difficult, our treasure. You see, this first command directly addresses the three biggest things that people worship in our world: treasure, time, and talents. And probably the most powerful one is our treasure, our finances. Even Jesus recognized the competition money has for our hearts. And yet it's something that we don't want to talk about because it's a private thing. Come on, pastor. And many pastors don't like to preach it because they usually get either crossed arms or laser eyes right at them. I don't know how true it is. I'd have to go and search the number of verses itself, but I am told, you have heard it, that Jesus talked about money more than anything else. And I think there's a practical reason for that, because Jesus recognized the power that money has over the lives of people. In fact, when he says no man can serve God and money, the word money there is the Greek word or Latin word mammon, which actually refer to a Roman god. Is money bad? Is money evil? Of course not. Does God want us to live in blessing? Of course he does. Not all of us will be as blessed as somebody else. But we are all blessed, and we can enjoy that blessing, and we enjoy it the most when we put him first in our finances. Which is why many of us, myself included, and I'm having had to learn this the hard way in my Christian walk of what it means to give to the Lord first my tithe and my offerings. And the thing that I have to remember more than anything, it's not a duty, it's not a command, it's not so that I can keep my credentials with the PAOC, it's out of obedient love for Jesus. Because every time I remit my tithes and offerings to the Lord, every paycheck, I am doing two things. I am recognizing the source of every blessing I have, and I am giving to him, not out of duty, but out of worship, saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have given me. And did you also know that when we give to the Lord, some mistakenly think, oh, that's great. I've given my 10%, not a penny more. I've got 90% to do with as I want. No. Because everything we have is from the Lord. And when I give in my offering, it's because I'm also saying, God, help me to steward this 90% to your glory. And folk, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where, as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, I have to be so conscious. Because as most of you have, if you still have a checkbook, or if you do your online banking, it's very easy to determine what a priority giving is by what you are spending every month. And I've got an app on my phone, on my bank account, that tells me what I'm spending every single day. And it drives me nuts some days. Because I'm positive they've got it wrong. No, I didn't spend that much there. I didn't eat that many times out. God help us to give to you in worship. God help us to give to you in obedience. God help us to give to you everything that we have. And God help us to give with a joyful, cheerful heart. Read with me from 2 Corinthians 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous. Listen to this. You will be enriched in every way so that you can hoard it all in and bury it in a bank investment somewhere? No. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in what? Thanksgiving to God. You know what the secret is to living in God's blessing? The secret to living in God's blessing is when we learn to live in a spirit of obedient generosity. I thought of that myself. We live in God's blessing when we learn to live in a spirit of obedient generosity. That's finances. Secondly, is interest. We put God first in our interests. If God is really going to be first in your life, you need to put him first in everything, actually, that you enjoy. Yeah. You know, if you like pickleball, it's okay to like pickleball. And it's okay to play pickleball to the glory of God. I love playing golf. Played yesterday with Mike. I'm going to be playing again this week with a couple pastor friends. And I love playing. And God's showing me, I can enjoy this. Because it's what God has given me to enjoy. And the opportunities I have when I'm being paired up with people who don't know Jesus. And they ask me that question. So what do you do for a living, Ralph? And one of two things happen. When I tell them I'm a pastor, either they keep asking me questions or they look at their watch. You know what? I have to go over and see some friends right now. Don't neglect God in your interests, in your hobbies. And thirdly, don't neglect him in your relationships. If you want God to be first, then you're going to have to choose your friends carefully. For the students that are here, maybe you've had your parents tell you to the point where you've just turned them off, like I did to my parents, who used to tell me, watch who you're hanging around with. Because whoever you hang around with is the danger that you will become. Mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, who are your kids and grandkids hanging with? Talk to them. Ask them. Pray with them for their friends. Next is schedule. Yeah, this is weird. You ever thought that God cares about your schedule? Now, I know many of us here, your schedule is, the sun is up, and I don't have to go to work today because I'm retired. But I know most of us here, you still maintain a schedule because that's how you've lived your life. Have you ever thought of putting God on your schedule? Have you ever thought of taking 15 minutes in the morning just to schedule God in your day, to begin your day or to end your day? Or maybe over lunchtime, just to take that time, taking our daily bread and reading it through, going through the scriptures. Something that I thought was really weird when I started my pastoral mentoring program. But this is what we've learned to do, is to schedule God into our daily events. God wants to be part of your life, every part of your life. And then finally, we put him first in our troubles. Yeah, you heard me right. We will all face unexpected problems and pressures and crises. And when we do, God says, turn to me first when you've got a problem. There are many people, when they're in a tight situation, prayer becomes the last resort or the last option. My friends, God wants prayer to be the very first thing we do. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, come to me in your day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will honor me. And you might say, oh, God doesn't care about these little things. It's just too small for God. He's got Iran and Israel to worry about. He's got Ukraine to worry about. He's got Africa to worry about. Listen, if it's enough for you to worry about, God cares. God cares about everything that you go through. And this is where you can discover where you haven't put God first. Because when you put God first, you stop worrying. Matthew 6:20-33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Put him first in every area of your life. And all these other things will be added to you. He's just been talking about worry. And in the middle of his talk on worry, this is what he says. Seek first. Put him first in every area of your life. That's the antidote for worry. Putting God first in everything. I'm going to invite the worship team to return to the platform. We're going to sing a closing anthem. If you want to build a successful life and strong family, you've got to have the right foundation. The right foundation begins when you put God first in everything. So let me ask you a few thought-provoking questions. Number one, do I love or treasure anything or anyone more than God? Do I prioritize anything or anyone before God? Does anything bring me more pleasure than the things of God? Do I place my identity in anything over my status as a child of God? Do I look to anything or anyone to meet my needs instead of God? And do I seek fulfillment or satisfaction from anything outside of God? And finally, do I seek comfort outside of God? Can I just speak to the men here for a second? I've got a message I'm working on for Father's Day, but just let me say to the guys, God has called you and I to set the pace for our homes, for our families, in our marriages, with our children and grandchildren. And I know when you become a grandparent, as I've been learning, you parent by, or you grandparent by permission. But it still doesn't mean you don't have an influence over your grandkids. To pray with them, to love them. To take those moments to pour into them. When they ask you, Grandma, Grandpa, Oma, Opa, what does it mean to be a Christian? And you can tell them your story. My friends, that's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be ashamed. He's calling us men to not be ashamed, but to build our lives on God's values, on values that will last. He wants us to build strong families with the right foundation. He wants us men to put God first in our finances, our interests, our relationships, our schedule, even our troubles. He calls us to believe that if we follow his word, he'll keep his promise to bless our lives in all of these areas when we put him first. So I ask you, are you ready to put him first? Let's stand together as the team leads us.